Samuel is the ninth book of the Old Testament, right after Judges and Ruth, right before the Chronicles and the Kings. What does America, the United States of America, need most today? New politicians, new laws. Maybe what we need the most, however, as a country is not a new president or new senators or whatever. We need revival. And really, revival has three parts, I guess you could say. A revival in the form of Christians getting serious about living out our faith. Secondly, in prodigals returning, those who have strayed away from the faith, coming back into a relationship, a close relationship with the Lord and fellowship with his people. And then thirdly, unbelievers coming to Christ, being saved, non-Christians becoming Christians. Those are the three parts of revival, and we want all of that and need all of that as a country if we're going to have much of a future. This morning, we're going to see that Israel, the nation of Israel, 3,000 years ago, is in a very similar position that we are today in the United States, a very sinful state, far from the Lord, but Samuel was being used by the Lord to call Israel back into fellowship with him, to call them to revival. We're going to look at real revival in 1 Samuel chapter 7 today. 1 Samuel, remember, is built around three main characters. If you look at the whole book of 1 Samuel, it's got Samuel, the namesake, the prophet judge. It's got Saul, who we'll meet in chapter 8. He was the rejected king. And then it's got David, the shepherd king, the beloved King David, who appears in about chapter 16 and then takes up the rest of the book. You remember back in chapter 4, we're now in chapter 7, but back in chapter 4, Israel's long-term enemies, their ongoing enemies, the Philistines, had battled against Israel and defeated them soundly twice. And in that second battle, Israel brought the good luck charm, the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, to the battle, thinking that was going to help them win. In fact, it did not help them win, and that Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, you remember. But in chapter 5, you remember what happened. Once they got the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines regretted it real quickly because wherever that Ark went, disaster and disease and death went along with it. God's judgment was falling on the Philistine cities where that Ark of the Covenant went. Once the Philistines saw that the God of Israel was causing all this death and disease and judgments, they had to figure out, how do we get rid of the Ark of the Covenant? We need to send it back where it came from, back to Israel. But their religious experts said, don't send it back alone. Don't send it back by itself. You need to send some kind of a guilt offering with it. So they sent 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice as a guilt offering. And they took the Ark, remember? And they put it on a cart along with a chest with these tumors and the gold tumors and the gold mice. And they sent it on this cart pulled by 2 cows. And sovereignly, those cows took it straight back to Israel, to a town in Judah. And in 1 Samuel 6, verse 13, it says, now the people of Beth-Shemesh, that was a town in Judah, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they raised their eyes and saw the ark. And we're glad to see it. Here, out of nowhere, up the road comes a cart with the Ark of the Covenant returning to Israel. And the Jewish people are like, what is happening here? Here comes 2 cows pulling a cart, and here comes the Ark back. And so they celebrated. They were rejoicing. They were giving thanks to the Lord. They offered burnt offerings, sacrifices in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. But they didn't respect the holiness of God and the holiness of the ark that represented God, and they made a huge mistake. Remember? They opened the ark and looked into it, and as a result, there was a great tragedy. It says a great slaughter in which a number, many, many Jews were killed by the Lord, struck down by God because they violated God's holiness and his standards. The people realize this, they need now, because of God's holiness, they got to get rid of this ark also in Beth-Shemesh. And so in the last verse of chapter 6, verse 21, so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. In other words, we don't want this thing. All these people died. You guys take it. It's another pass the ark, pass the buck. They kept passing the ark, and how they're going to pass it on to Kiriath-Jearim. And that's where we pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Please have your Bibles open. to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, where Israel experiences the real revival, starting with the arrival of the ark. Verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Verse 2. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The city Kiriath-Jearim was a city that was about 10 miles northeast of Beth Shemesh, where the ark was. So the people came down from Kiriath-Jearim about 10 miles, got the ark, and brought it up to their city. The Beth Shemeshites, I guess, were happy to see it go because of the massacre that it caused. And then it went to this Kiriath-Jearim, to the house of Abinadab. We don't know who he is, but it went to his house, and it stayed there for 20 years. 20 years after it got there, King David, who is now future, we're in 1 Samuel 7, he's still future, isn't the king yet, but he will come and get it and retrieve it and bring it to Jerusalem, but that doesn't happen until 2 Samuel 6. So if you think about, we're in 1 Samuel 7, there's 31 chapters, 2 Samuel 6. If we were to go all the way through 1 Samuel and get to 2 Samuel, it would take us 20 years to get to that point. So I'll try to keep us moving, and if we get to chapter 7 here. The last phrase in verse 2 tells us where Israel is at spiritually at this time. It says, and all the house of Israel lamented. Some versions use the word mourned. Same idea. They mourned, they lamented after the Lord. They were sensing their own sin. They were recognizing their need to return to God. Israel had turned away from the living God. As we'll see, they were practicing idolatry. They were worshiping the false gods of the pagan nations around them. And as a result of rejecting their God and worshiping these false gods, they were in trouble. And that's why they had those defeats against the Philistines. They were about to have another battle against the Philistines, and they were discouraged. They were fearful. They knew they were in trouble. They had hit the bottom. As someone has said, sometimes you have to hit rock bottom to find the rock who is at the bottom. Sometimes in your gloom, it takes that gloom to be able to find God, to be able to look to God. It takes looking to hit the bottom to look up sometimes. And that's what's happened with Israel. They hit the bottom. They're lamenting. They're depressed. They're discouraged. They knew they're in trouble. They're lamenting after the Lord. They're starting to have a heart that wants to return to the Lord. In our next verse, verse 3, Samuel then finally comes back on the scene. The namesake of this book, we haven't seen him for a couple chapters. As a matter of fact, the last time his name shows up is in chapter 4, verse 1. You remember there it said, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That's the last time Samuel's name appears. And then you get into the wars in chapter 5, and you get into all that happened there in chapters 4, 5, and 6. You might ask a question that Charles Spurgeon asked. It may very well naturally be asked, this is Spurgeon talking, where was Samuel all that time? I have a firm persuasion, Spurgeon said, that he was going from place to place, preaching in quiet spots wherever he could, gather an audience, warning the people of their sin, and stirring them up to seek Jehovah, thus endeavoring to infuse some spirituality into their national life. In other words, all this time that Israel's in battle, Samuel's going around preaching the word. And we'll see the results of that today, because now Israel is wanting to come back to the Lord. And we see the return of Samuel in verse 3. And the repentant return of Israel to the Lord. Verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines, or archenemies of Philistines. Remember, back in chapter 3, verse 20, Samuel was confirmed by the Lord himself as Israel's prophet or spokesman. He was the one who would speak for God to the nation. So here, at this important and discouraging time in Israel's history, when they're lamenting, it says Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. He taught them God's word and showed them what they needed to do. And what they needed to do was repentance. They needed to come to repentance. He says, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. And really, you see this throughout the book of Judges. You see this throughout the history of Israel. The message of the prophets is almost always the same message. Return, Israel. Return to God. Repent and come back. You're going your own way. You need to repent and come back to the Lord. You see that over and over again. The judges call him to it. The prophets call him to it. As a matter of fact, a couple examples of that. The Jewish prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 called for Israel to return to the Lord. It says in Lamentations 3:40, "Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord." The Old Testament prophet Hosea called for a return. In Hosea 14:1, he says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord." You see over and over again that call, Israel, keep coming back to the Lord. You strayed away, come back to the Lord. That's the call of the prophets. Joel, the prophet Joel, speaking prophetically about what is still future, the day of the Lord, the frightening, destructive day of the Lord, calls Israel to return in Joel 2:12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." We, as believers today, we look forward to the Lord's return to us, to earth. We look forward to his return to take the church to heaven and the rapture. We look forward to his second coming sometime later after the rapture, where we return with him to set up the kingdom of the Lord in Jerusalem, where Christ will rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem. We return to that second coming of Christ. We look forward to that. But that second coming of Christ, the return of Christ to rule on the earth, will only happen when Israel is ready to repent and return to him. And that won't be to the end of the Great Tribulation, when the Battle of Armageddon is going on and Israel is about to be destroyed. That's when they'll cry out to the Lord, and that's when the Lord Jesus will come and set up his kingdom. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 3, he was preaching in the early days of the church. He was preaching to a Jewish audience, revealing to them, "You guys rejected your Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Here's what you got to do." Acts 3:19, "Therefore, Israel, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You know what that's talking about, times of refreshing? The thousand-year millennium. That time can come when you repent and return. Verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you." He may send Jesus, the one you rejected, he may send him back. Verse 21, "whose heaven must receive until the period of restoration," again, the thousand-year millennium, "of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." The whole idea there is when Israel is ready to repent and receive the Lord and return to him, the Lord Jesus will come back and set up his kingdom. But for us today, the call for Israel is repent, but maybe for some of us, we need to come back to the Lord. Maybe you look at your own walk with the Lord and you realize, you know what? I haven't been meeting with him regularly. I haven't been in fellowship with the Lord like I should be. Or maybe I've gotten into a sinful pattern of behavior and I need to repent and return to him. You know that the right time to return to the Lord is always now. It's not later. It's today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn back and come back to the Lord. Come back to him because he is compassionate and forgiving and he will graciously restore when we return. You see it through the Old Testament history of Israel over and over again. It's simply a pattern. They stray away. They're called to return. The Lord works circumstances to get them to return, and they do. And we'll see that again in the last days. But we need to experience that in our own life. Whenever we stray away, today's the day. Now's the time to return to him. They needed for real revival to start with a repent and return. And secondly, they had to have their rivals, God's rivals, removed. Also in verse 3 there. "Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth," the Baal idols that they were worshiping, "and the Ashtaroth," who was a pagan goddess of fertility, and they would worship her with sex and immorality. Baal was basically the male false god or the idol. Ashtaroth was a female version. And we tend to think of idols as they had them, as statues or objects that people would worship. But an idol is anything that takes the place, the rightful place of God in our lives. For us today, it could be a person, even ourselves. It could be a hobby. It could be a job. It could be money. It could be a pet. Anything or anyone that takes the rightful place of God as first place in our lives. Something that gets in the way of us walking with the Lord can become an idol. The most popular primary idol we have in America today probably would be the idol of materialism or money or greed, wealth, stuff, success. These can be a temptation for Christians as well, and we need to guard against that idol in our own lives. Jesus warned in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then he goes on to say the two that are rivals. You cannot serve God and wealth or money or stuff. You can't serve God at the same time as serving money. We must do what Isaiah said, choose this day whom you will serve. Is it God or gold? Is my life centered around serving Christ or cash? The almighty deity or the almighty dollar? But don't say both, because Jesus didn't give that option. He says you can't serve God and money at the same time. The Israelites, as part of their return to the Lord, had to give up or get rid of their idols. It says they had to remove them in verse 3. Remove those idols from you. Destroy them. Get rid of them. And then in verse 3, they had to make a recommitment. That's the third part of revival. A recommitment to the Lord. Samuel went on to say, direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. It's a recommitment to the lordship of God. That he is your master and he's to be unrivaled. These other things that you've been serving need to be removed, and you need to return to a full surrender to the Lord as your king and your master. He's the one that calls the shots. He's the one that directs our lives. If the Israelites would repentantly return to the Lord, if they removed the rival idols, if they recommitted their hearts to the Lord and to serve him alone, then at the end of verse 3, Samuel promised, then he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. In other words, he'll give you victory. Even though you lost the last two battles, this time you'll get victory because you're returning to the Lord. You're being revived. You're coming back to him and getting rid of those idols. And Israel heeded the call of Samuel in verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asherah and served the Lord alone. Isn't that wonderful? They came back to a time of surrender to the Lord, making him first. It's a revival. Those are the three ingredients for revival. And it's no different today. It's always those. A repentant return, turning away from your sins and back to the Lord. You get rid of the rivals, whatever your idols are that's in the way. And then you recommit yourself to the Lord as your ruler of your life. Remember those things, because that's the same thing for us today. If we stray away, to come back to Him are the same exact things. You turn away from your sins, you get rid of the things that cause the sins, the paraphernalia, whatever it is that causes you to sin, or that's a rival for God is first in your life, and you make Him Lord of your life again. You surrender to Him as the Lord of your life. But for real revival to happen, there's one more thing that's needed, and it's found in verse 5. Maybe the most important thing, and that is prayer. The priority of prayer. Verse 5, then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Verse 6, they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel called for the people of Israel to come together. Let's meet, let's congregate, let's fellowship together at Mizpah. That's a city that's about 8 miles northeast of Kiriath Jearim, that's where the ark went. So about 8 miles northeast of that is the city of Mizpah. Israel had gathered there once before in Judges 21 at a time in their past when they went to repent to the Lord. And now Samuel calls them back there to do the same thing. And Samuel, as the prophet, priest of Israel, interceded in prayer for the people of Israel. He was praying for them in verse 5. And then the people themselves were repenting and praying to the Lord. They were fasting and confessing their sins, saying, we have sinned against the Lord in verse 6. They owned up to their failures, to their rebellion, to their idolatry, to their sin. And they're turning away from that, confessing and turning back to the Lord. Their repentance, their pouring out of their hearts is symbolized by the pouring out of water before the Lord, it says there. It's all a time, it's a national time of the country coming together and saying, Lord, we were wrong, we're returning to you today. We repent, we're turning back to you. Please help us in this next battle. They know they deserve to lose again, but Lord, have mercy on us, forgive us, restore us. And the last sentence there in verse 6 says, Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Remember, Samuel was the final judge. You had the book of Judges, which listed all those judges like Samson and all those guys, right? That they were the leaders of Israel, and the Lord would raise them up to call them back and to give them victory. Samuel's the last judge. And he's a transition because now he's going to anoint the first king, who's going to be Saul, and then David, and then all the kings that come after that. So they move from a time of judges to a time of kings that rule over them. Samuel's the last judge in the transition to the first king. And we'll see next week in chapter 8 when Israel begins to call for a king, which, by the way, is not a good idea. That wasn't a good idea for them to do that, but that's what they did in chapter 8. But the results of the real revival are recorded in verse 7 and on. A requested routing, a victory. Verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords, or the leaders of the Philistines, went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The Philistines heard, here comes, there's this gathering. All these Israelites are getting together. They're coming there to Mizpah. They're assuming that a revolt is happening, that Israel's going to gather together and cause an offensive against them. And so they go on the offense, and they get ready to attack Israel militarily in the third battle. Remember, the first two, they won decisively. The sons of Israel, being unprepared for war, realize, uh-oh, here comes another battle. And they were afraid of the Philistines because they just got slaughtered by them the last two battles, each time getting worse, as we saw in chapter 4 and 5. So they looked to Samuel for support, a support, a supplication, a prayer in verse 8. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Now they recognize the victory was not going to come because they brought the lucky good luck charm ark or something into the battle. The victory was going to come if the Lord gave it to them. It's that simple. Victory comes from the Lord. And they recognize that, so they said, "Samuel, please don't stop interceding for us. Pray for us, Samuel." They recognize that Samuel is a prayer warrior. Samuel is a prayer warrior. You know that in Psalm 99:6? It lists Samuel as one of three main prayer warriors. It says, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them." Samuel's listed in Psalm 99 as a prayer warrior, one who calls on the name of the Lord. You know what Israel needed? A prayer warrior. You know what New Life needs? Prayer warriors. That's what we need more than anything. I mean, anyone can stack chairs, and I'm thankful for those that do, but we need prayer warriors here, people that will intercede. You know who can be a prayer warrior? Anyone who's willing. Anyone who is yielded to God's will. Any Christian who loves God and loves his people can be a person that calls on the name of the Lord, intercedes. Samuel did that. Samuel's intercessory prayer was offered, but it required something that needed to be done with Israel's sin. Even though they're turning from their sins, something had to be done to pay for those sins. And we see that in verse 9. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. For Samuel's prayer to be answered and for Israel to be forgiven and blessed by the Lord, it required forgiveness for those sins they've already committed. They can turn away from those sins, but they've already committed those sins. Hebrews 9:22 reminds us in the New Testament that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God can't just say, "Okay, well, you sinned before, but I'm just going to brush it under the rug, you know, because you're not sinning now," right? That sin still has to be paid for or dealt with. Just like when you go to court, let's say you got pulled over for driving 80 miles an hour, and you got a ticket for speeding, you can't say to the judge, "You know what? I stopped at all the stop signs, you know, so, you know, don't worry about the speeding thing because I obeyed the stop signs." The judge is going to say, "I don't care about the stop signs. You're here because of the speeding. You still have to pay the ticket." Just stopping at the stop signs and using your turn signal doesn't wipe away the speeding. Your good deeds in the future don't wipe away your sins. There has to be a payment for sin. What is that payment? A lamb, in this case. He brought a lamb to be offered. What was that lamb? Well, Israel would offer animal sacrifices because those were a pre-picture of the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist introduced Jesus, says, "Behold the what? Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why is Jesus called a lamb? Because he was the sacrifice for sin. He was the one whose body was put up on the cross and sacrificed for our sins. His blood was shed. Just like the little lamb would be sacrificed for the sins of Israel, Jesus is God's lamb, the lamb that God provided to be offered as a sacrifice for our sins, who shed his blood for our sins. So Samuel offers up a lamb that points to Jesus in the long run, and he intercedes and offers a sacrifice. And while he's doing that, he's making a payment for sins, he's offering up his intercession. While he's doing that in verse 10, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. This is the opposite of the previous two battles. Because this time, instead of being slaughtered, they go on the slaughter. And you don't even see them getting ready for the battle. They're gathered in Mizpah, and the Lord causes this thunder. He thunders his voice, causes absolute chaos in the Philistine camp, and then they go out and they end up destroying and killing all the Philistines and chasing them away. The Lord showed up with a great thunder. Not the lucky ark, but the Lord himself fighting on their behalf. Do you know what the Lord did? In a very literal way here, he did what Samuel's mom, Hannah, praised and prayed back in her hymn. Remember Hannah's hymn in chapter 2? One of the things she said in 1 Samuel 2:10, she says, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens." That's exactly what he did here. He thundered, he caused confusion, he caused them to be routed, and Israel's soldiers had to go out and fight. Their army went out and fought and destroyed them, but it was God who gave them the victory, God who caused the rout. It was the Lord's hand that gave them the victory. There's no mistaking saying, wow, Israel's got some good soldiers this time. They had the same soldiers, except missing a bunch of them that got killed the previous time. But this time, the Lord's hand was winning the battle for them. And God gave returning, repentant Israel a great victory, military victory. Their first one in a long time. Such a striking down of the Philistines, as we'll see, that they got some of their cities back. In order to remember this requested routing, Samuel set up the reminder rock in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." He set up some kind of a large stone somewhere between Mizpah and Shen. It would be about 3 to 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem, where people coming to and from Jerusalem would see the stone. It was a sign stone, to declare the victory that they had over the Philistines. And the name that Samuel gave to the stone, Ebenezer, literally means a stone of help. It declares what Samuel said in that passage at the end of verse 12, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Here's a sign for everybody to remember. Look what happened. The Lord helped us win this battle. That symbol, that rock, was a rock of remembrance to remind repentant Israel of God's hand in the victory. But in a sense, it's also a warning, not just to remember the past, but a warning about the present and the future, because it says, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." In other words, I think what it's saying is, let's continue to look to and walk with him and not fall back into our old habits of idolatry and disobedience, but let's keep walking with him because he's helped us up to this far. And then when we continue to look to him, he'll keep giving us victory. But if we turn away from him, we can expect the same thing that happened before. It's good to remind ourselves, isn't it, of God's victory, of God's help, of how God has showed his faithfulness and work on our behalf. When we remember that he has helped us, it's an encouragement that he can help us again when we need him, when we are in trouble. But you know, the ultimate victory that he gives, far greater than this victory, is a victory that Jesus bought for us and fought for us when he died on the cross, when he defeated our ultimate enemy, sin and death and the devil. And we have a reminder rock or a remembrance rock for that, don't we? It looks like a little cup of juice, a little piece of bread. The communion elements are our reminder rock, our remembrance rock of the great victory that Jesus won at the cross. And we'll celebrate that in a little bit. But first, verses 13 and 14, the help of the Lord led to a time of R&R for Israel, rest and restoration. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. In other words, the battle they won was significant. It was a biggie. The Philistines no longer were able to defeat Israel the whole time of Samuel. Why? Because it says there, the hand of the Lord was against them. God subdued the Philistines. Now when it says the hand of the Lord, you understand that's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a hand, he doesn't have a body, he's spirit. But it's a picture of God's power, God's work. When the hand of the Lord does something, it's God at work. It's a way of describing God's powerful work. It was God's hand that gave them the victory. It was his protection and his power that led to this time of rest and restoration. Remember back in chapter 3 how we saw the key to success is God's hand being with. That's why Samuel had success, because God's hand was with him. Here, God's hand is against the Philistines. We want God's hand with us, not against us. God's hand was against Israel's enemies. Now his hand was with Israel, and therefore they enjoyed a peaceful period of rest and restoration. They got their cities back. They were no longer under attack. So Israel's repentant return to the Lord led to a requested routing of their rivals, remembered by the rock of Ebenezer, resulting in respite and restoration, rest and restoration. Our last three verses cover Samuel's routine and his return to Ramah. The routine and return, last three verses, verse 15. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So basically what happened is Samuel became a circuit judge. Every year he would travel to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and then return back to his hometown in Ramah. Remember, that's where his parents were. That's where Hannah was, and Elkanah. That's where he was born. But then he went to the temple, to the tabernacle, to serve the Lord. Samuel would return there to his hometown, but then he would go out once a year to these cities. He would handle disputes. He would preach the word. He would judge Israel as their leader, call them to righteous, obedient living. And it says there in Ramah, in his hometown, he built an altar to worship the Lord. What do you see in Samuel? A prayerful, worshipful, faithful servant of God. Next week, when we get to chapter 8, we'll look at Israel beginning to ask for a king to rule over them. King or a queen, you don't want a despot ruling over you. Okay, keep that in mind in the next few months. Next Sunday also is July 3rd, and we are going to pray for our call to fall, it's called. It's every year we stop and we get on our knees and we pray for our country, so we'll do that as well as look at chapter 8. And next Sunday is Elder Board Steve's annual before church breakfast, where Elder Board Steve gets up at 3 in the morning, starts making eggs, and he brings food here, and we eat breakfast before church. So next Sunday you can come at 8:15 and enjoy breakfast together, and then we'll have call to fall, and we'll worship the Lord next Sunday. A couple application points, and we'll transition to a time of the remembrance rock of communion. A couple application things. First, repent of any sin that hinders your relationship to God. Whenever you become aware that you've rebelled or strayed away or are sinning against the Lord, the answer is turn back. If you're going that way, turn back to God's way. It's that simple. It's a turnaround. It's change your mind, recognize you're wrong, confess your sins, and return to the Lord. Sometimes we've got to do that in a daily sense. But when you start to stray away, as soon as you're aware of sin, that's the day, that's the time to turn back. Repent of any sin that hinders your relationship to God. Secondly, rid your heart of rivals. Anything or anyone that interferes with God being number one in your life, your first love, anything that competes with God for first needs to be removed. It's got to be lowered, not to second, but to like way down. Okay? In some cases, that means you've got to get rid of things. They couldn't let those Asherah poles and the Baal idols remain there in Israel. They had to get rid of those things. If you're trying to quit smoking, you can't keep cigarettes in the house. If you're trying to quit drinking, you can't have alcohol in the house. You have to get rid of that stuff. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Anything that's competing with God for one first place in your life, rid yourself of it. Third, recite 1 Samuel 16:7. That's our memory verse. It's printed there in your bulletin. That's our church memory verse. So start reciting it. 1 Samuel 16:7. You know why? Because scripture memory is a great way to not sin. Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. We hide God's word in our heart so that we can say no to sin and yes to obedience. So 1 Samuel 16:7 is a great memory verse. If you already have a memory verse you work on, stay with that one. But if you don't have one, 1 Samuel 16:7, we have little cards over here you can take, stick them on your mirror, put them in your car. Memorize 1 Samuel 16:7. Fourth, remember better times are ahead. Christ will return. He will soon take us to heaven. Those who are believers. He will come back a short time later, a number of years later, and with us to reign and to rule for 1,000 years. That's the ultimate time of refreshing and restoration and rest, when we'll reign with him. When your current circumstances become hard to bear, when you get frustrated at what's going on in the world around us, and I get that same way too, understand this is not our ultimate home. We're going to be with the Lord forever. We're going to come back with him, and he'll set up a kingdom of righteousness and justice and truth that we can be a part of. And then lastly, if you haven't yet done it, receive Jesus as your Savior. That's the most important thing. If you haven't yet received Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, today is the day. If you're still breathing this morning, you still have time to receive Christ as your Savior. Don't put it off to when it is too late. Believe that Jesus died on that cross, the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice in your place. And he rose again, making the payment for your sins. Ask him to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that, that's the first step. I don't know whether to believe the news or not. I never know whether to believe the news, especially when it comes to politics. I hear things like James Dobson saying that Donald Trump received Jesus recently. If that's true, praise the Lord. We pray the same thing for our current president and for every other politician. People need Jesus, so let's pray that many will come to know the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And if you haven't yet received Jesus, today could be the day of your salvation. Please stick around and talk to me or Elder Board Steve or somebody afterwards. We can lead you to the Lord and show you how to receive him as your own Savior. Why don't we stand together? Oh, you know what? Let's stay seated because we're going to have communion. But let's get ready our hearts for communion and let's pray. Father, as the worship team comes forward, we want to remember the great victory of the cross, where our sins were paid for, where you, again, won the victory that we cannot fight on our own, that we cannot contribute towards. Your work won the victory over sin and death because you paid for our sins when Jesus died on the cross, the Lamb of God being sacrificed in our place. The sins of the world poured out on Jesus. Your wrath poured out on Jesus. Therefore, not on us. Lord, that is what we celebrate when we celebrate communion, and we are forever grateful for that. As those who have received Christ as our Savior, we want to live for you, to look forward to your kingdom, to be a part of your work in bringing people into your kingdom today. Help us to walk in a close relationship with you and just keep you first. Return to you as first in our lives. Revive us, restore us, help us keep coming back to you as number one, our number one love. And Lord, bless this time as we remember the cross. If there's anyone here that hasn't yet received Christ, help them to see that today is a day of salvation, that today they can be forgiven of all their sins and have a relationship with you that lasts forever. Pray that you would do that heart work in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.